His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks for that reading of scripture. Good morning, everyone. Good to have you. Good to have you with us. I asked the first service how many here came for the pancake breakfast and stuff that went on yesterday. Just by raise of hand, can you tell me how many ate candy after their pancakes? Okay, there's some liars out there because I know some of you. I have pictures. No, we had a great time and just. Really, when we envisioned a building, a gymnasium to worship in, we felt like it would be an awesome opportunity to be able to use the building for the community, and so yesterday was one of those possibilities. Well, I'm very excited as we come to the Good Friday service on Friday and really invite you to come back. Dave, who just read the scriptures, will be sharing in three different segments Christ's 6 hours on the cross. And we have a special service plan, kind of a somber service. We have child care and nursery, and we'd just love for you to come back and spend the hour with us. Today we're going to talk about what started all those events that led Jesus to the cross on Friday, to the grave, and then out of the grave on Sunday, which we'll be celebrating for Easter. So we're going to be in the Gospel of John this morning. And if you were just to take the sheer volume of the words that John wrote, half of John's gospel dealt with the first 3 years of Jesus' life. The second half, starting at John chapter 12, has to do with the last week of Jesus' life. So John wrote in John chapter 20 and verse 31, he said, "I've written these things so that you might believe." That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you might have life in His name. And so John, he gets through the first 3 years, and they're not unimportant. It sets up who the Messiah is, but he spends the last half of his gospel talking about the last week of Christ's life. So Jesus is heading to the cross. Now, at the end of the service, Adam announced we're going to have the kids come down. We did in the first service, and they're going to be waving their palms, and we're going to be singing about the King's coming, and that's going to be awesome. But I want us, on the day that is traditionally called Palm Sunday, I want us to understand what this day is from the biblical perspective. I want us to try to get outside of our traditional religious view and see and have the Scripture inform us on what actually took place on Palm Sunday. So a little history, just a short little nugget of history, so that you can enter into what's actually going on in John chapter 12. Let the Scriptures inform us. So for thousands of years, the Jewish people had been looking for a promised Messiah. The kings of Israel were God's anointed leaders, but they always fell short. And David, who was Israel's greatest king, fell way short of what God intended. But God promised one day, starting at Genesis 3 and verse 15, God promised one day to send one of David's descendants to reign on his throne forever. And he would be called the Messiah. He would rule absolutely. He would rule in righteousness. He would rule in justice. And he would crush all opposition to his rule. Crush all opposition to his rule. And so the Jews, when Jesus came along the scene, were expecting a great military leader, one who would overthrow all of Israel's enemies, restore Israel to its former greatness and glory. They wanted somebody who politically would rise and be the cream of the crop. They never envisioned or expected, even the disciples, that the Messiah would appear as a carpenter's son, possessed no weapons. He gathered no army to command. He had no political ambitions. And they certainly didn't foresee him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And they clearly didn't see him dying on the cross as a criminal. What they failed to see, that we can see because we have the Word of God, and that's why I'm so thankful for the Word of God, what they failed to grasp is that the Old Testament also said that before the crown of the Messiah, there was going to be a suffering servant. And you can read later in Isaiah 53. And that the Messiah was actually going to come and bear the sins of the Jewish people in the world. And he was going to suffer, and that the cross had to come then before the crown. They wanted to beeline straight to the crown. That's what they were thinking. That's what they were looking for. His own disciples, according to the passage Dave just read, never got it until after the fact. John, who wrote the gospel, said, we disciples didn't even understand what was taking place. Our eyes were in the wrong place. Now, every gospel, all four of them, talk about this, what we've called triumphal entry. And I'm not sure that's correct. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure that's not correct as far as the terminology. But I have it up on the screen. You don't need to turn there. But in Mark's version of these events, as they were going to head into Jerusalem, look what Jesus said to the disciples. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. And Mark records in verse 32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. They thought they were going to, you know, what's going to happen? We're going to get slaughtered in Jerusalem. Jesus, they hate you. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Now, this is right as they're walking. Look what he says in verse 33. See, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They're going to condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, the Romans. They're going to mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And then after 3 days, oh, by the way, he'll rise. So we say triumphal entry. And Jesus is trying to tell his disciples, now you're going to see some things on the surface, but you need to listen to my word to understand what's actually taking place. Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for one purpose, to die as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so what I would like to do is we walk through our passage in John chapter 12. I would like you to think of this one little phrase or this one thought, and then we'll go through the John chapter 12, and I'll point out several things. And here's the phrase I want you to get on Palm Sunday. That what was actually happening on Palm Sunday is that Jesus choreographed his own death. He choreographed his own death. I chose the word choreograph because it means to compose a sequence of steps and moves for a desired result. That's what the word choreograph means. And so we say triumphal entry, and we're going to be right when the kids come with the palm branches and everything, because we live on this side of the cross. But I want you to see that what Jesus said is all this stuff's going to happen, but I want you to know that's not what's really happening here. He choreographed his own death. He's setting up his own crucifixion in John chapter 12. Everything is carefully planned. It's perfectly timed. Not only the time of the entry into Jerusalem, but the mode and the manner. It's all been decided in heaven long time ago. So let me give you a number of things that show that Jesus choreographed his own death and see if I can convince you of that this morning. There'll be a list of these, just a short word to kind of give that little step or that little sequence in the choreograph. So the first word I want you to think about that is in John chapter 12 is the word time. He choreographed the time. Now, if you were to go back this week and read the Gospel of John up to John chapter 12, you would see that Jesus ferociously avoided or averted any kind of public coronation that was going to happen because of the miracles. He used a word that I'm going to show you from Scripture, show you from John. He said, it's not my hour. It's not the moment. It's not the specific time. And so if you have a Bible, I don't have these up there. I'll just read snippets of verses. But let me show you that the timing and the sequence of the timing was all choreographed down to the very hour. John chapter 2 in verse 4, and notice this little phrase, my hour, or the hour. So in John chapter 2, he's going to do his first miracle. He's going to turn water into wine. And it says that in verse 2 of John chapter 2, Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Turn to John chapter 6. Jesus had just fed the 5,000. Unbelievable public miracle. Disciples are handing out the baskets and they can't believe what's happening. It's interesting if you read the account of that, it says that there were actually 12 baskets left over. And I happen to think each one of those disciples, if they were in their right mind, they would have taken that basket of bread and fish home, and what do? You shellac it or whatever and keep that as a memory of what God did, but they didn't get it. But the people knew something was happening. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. It's not his hour. They're wanting to make him king. He's like, we can't go there. Turn to John chapter 7. I'm going to start reading at verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, you know where I come from. I've not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 8. He tells him in John chapter 8, he's the light of the world. In verse 19, they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered him, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now go to our chapter in John chapter 12 and notice the change. And Jesus tells us about the change in verse 23. So he's into Jerusalem now. He's going into Jerusalem. And we'll talk about the events of him getting there. And it says in chapter 12 or 20, and Jesus answered him, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then if you go down to verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. So all through history, recorded in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament recorded to show the fulfillment of the prophecy, before man was ever created, there was a timetable. And Jesus is walking heart and step and beat right on that timetable, down to the very hour this has been choreographed. Now the second thing, just by way of you noticing the choreography that's going on, I just have the word Passover up there, but if you look at John chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Passover was one of three feasts where all the Jews were required, if they had health and resources, to get to Jerusalem to celebrate. If you know of anybody who's an Orthodox Jew today, when they celebrate the Passover and they're not able to actually go to Jerusalem, as many of them are not, they have a phrase that they'll say on the day of Passover: today here, next year in Jerusalem. And so historians record, and I'm on the conservative side of what they're recording, that the town of Jerusalem, 30, 40, 50,000, would swell to 200 to 300,000 people. One historian recorded that at the one Passover, 200 plus lambs were slaughtered in one day for the sacrifices. So Jesus, rather than trying to go out and be by himself, his hour has come, and he comes and he makes himself public, heading to his death on the day when Jerusalem would have been the most jam-packed of any holiday. The third little step or sequence in this is I want you to see Lazarus and Mary's role. Now, I have a map, if you could put that up there. And the map isn't necessarily the greatest. I liked it of all the maps I could find because it shows a little bit of the three-dimensional aspect. Deb and I, when we went to Israel, we started on the western coast, Caesarea, and you go up north to where Elijah was. You come down the east side of Jerusalem. You go by Jericho. You go to the Dead Sea. And then from the straight east, which is over here, we went to Bethany. And at Bethany, the bus stopped. And you see Bethany is right before the Mount of Olives. And when you go up to on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, when you get to the Mount of Olives, you can look over and you can see all of Jerusalem. And our Jewish guide, who was a believer, put in Psalm 118 to music. When we got into Bethany, we played that entry song that they sang and talk about here as we drove into Jerusalem. She had tears in her eyes. So they're in Bethany, and in John chapter 11, in Bethany, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Unbelievable miracle. He had been dead for 4 days. Scripture said he stunk. He was decaying, and God, Jesus, raised him from the dead. Now, you would think Bethany's about a mile. You can see it's a one-mile scale. It's about a mile and a half, not quite 2 miles. To Jerusalem. His final week, Jesus would often go into Jerusalem and go back to Bethany. You go into Jerusalem, back to Bethany. You would think if somebody that was dead for 4 days rose from the dead, you would think that the leaders in Israel would walk the couple of miles and go and try to verify whether this actually happened or not. They didn't do that, but the crowds knew that something was going on. So let me just draw your attention to John chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. So when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, Bethany, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But notice the Jewish leaders. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death. What? They're going to try to wipe out any record of a resurrection. And we'll find out in just a couple of moments why. Now, one thing about Lazarus, before I just talk just real briefly about Mary, is Lazarus is a powerful witness. He's a resurrected human being. He's walking around. Put yourself back in that time if that happened. That's powerful. There isn't one recorded word in all of Scripture from Lazarus' mouth. He is the witness. His life is the witness. There's something in there for us in that. But let me take you to Mary. Now, I had Dave read verses 1 through 8, even though they're not necessarily part of him actually going in, but this is where he starts from. And so Jesus is having supper with Lazarus. Can you imagine how Lazarus was like, this is the guy that raised me from the dead. Like, Jesus, what do you want? I mean, like, I'm just like in awe of you. And so they're having a dinner feast, and here comes Mary, and she takes a year's salary, is what they're saying, and there's perfume, and she breaks the jar over, and she puts it on Jesus' feet. The gospel, another gospel account says on his head as well, and she wipes it with her hair. One of the most beautiful scenes of worship. And Judas raises his ugly head, and he makes a stink about the waste of money. And I want you to notice what Mary says so we get the right idea of Palm Sunday. Now, I have it up on the screen in the New Living Translation because I think it does more justice to for us for the flow of English. But here's what Jesus said when the disciples were giving her a hard time about that. Jesus said, or Mary said in John chapter 12 and verse 7, "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "She did this in preparation for my burial." So before Jesus gets on the road to go into Jerusalem, there is only one person in all of Scripture that's recorded that realizes the imminence of his death. The disciples, the Jews, the people, they're all thinking, we're getting a king. And he's going to be 6'5", and he's going to be dark and handsome, and he's going to be, and he's eloquent in words, and we're going to take back over the whole world. But Mary knew. She's the only one that I can find that really, in all of this, that knew that that actually Palm Sunday triumphal entry, he's talking about his death here. So Mary alone got the imminency of Christ's death. Number four in this sequence, I just want to mention to you the large crowds that came to meet him. Let me read in verses 12 and 13 of John chapter 12. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast that Jesus was heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So you have a crowd that's with Jesus in Bethany, and you have another crowd that's forming in Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to come down towards Jerusalem, and the people are going to come out. So you have two crowds colliding. But the crowd that's coming out from Jerusalem, they're the Jews. They're looking for a political leader. They're tired of the Romans. Now notice what they do. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Even the King of Israel. So the palm branches, and our kids are going to be waving them in a little bit. They were a symbol in Israel of strength and salvation and victory. There was a revolt 150 years earlier in this, and one of the Jewish men led the Jews, and they won the victory, and history records that they palm branches. And so when they're coming out from Jerusalem with palm branches, they're thinking, "This is our guy. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He's gonna make us prominent again." And the quote is from Psalm 118. I think it's up on the screen. If not, just listen as I read it in verses 25 and verse 26. Now, before I read this, you have 150 psalms. There are a number of psalms that are called messianic psalms. And so even today, when a Jew would teach about Psalm 118, they would say it's a messianic psalm. In other words, it's prophesying the Messiah. So the Jewish leaders, when they hear the spontaneous, what the people are breaking out into, they should have thought Messiah. But notice, let me just read that prophecy in Psalm 118. It says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." Okay, let me stop right there. The word Hosanna that we sing about just means save now or give the victory now. That's what it literally means. So in verse 25, where this comes from in Psalm 118, notice, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." What I'm trying to get you to see is that at this triumphal entry, the people are thinking they're getting a king to reign. They're thinking, "We're back to our former glory. We're all in." Verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So they're waving branches. They're saying Hosanna. They think they're getting a king. They think they're getting a king. Save us now. Number five, I want you to see from this account, the donkey, the young donkey. Verse 14 of John chapter 12, "And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Now, I said this is all choreographed. That is a near quote from Zechariah, who wrote 500 years before Christ. The reference is Zechariah 9:9. Let me read the actual verse from the Old Testament that they were quoting. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he." But now notice the next words in Zechariah 9:9. "Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The young donkey was picked to show humility, not authority. So they got to be thinking in their mind, he's riding on a donkey, an unridden donkey. And if they would have known the scripture, that's because the Messiah is going to come in humility, not authority. Now, one day, and we're going to talk about this at the end, that's all going to be flipped. He's going to come in authority. But here at this first coming, he's coming in humility. Not first class travel, not second class travel, not business class, but donkey class. I mean, he's coming in humility. Of course, Jesus said in Matthew 11, the only passage that he talks about who he really is, he tells the people, "Come to me because I'm gentle and lowly in heart." That's not why they're waving palm branches and singing Hosanna. They don't get it. Now, if you took the four accounts together, there's two more things that I just want to add in this choreography, and then we'll go to some application here. I want you to see, and hopefully this will inform you, that as he's coming into Jerusalem, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept over Jerusalem. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Luke 19. Otherwise, the scripture is going to be up here on the screen. Luke 19. So he's left Mary and Lazarus' house. He's on his way. He's at the top of the Mount of Olives. He sees Jerusalem. He's looking over Jerusalem. John said in John 1:11, he came to his own didn't receive him. He knows what's going to happen. Don't let this triumphal entry fool you. He weeps over Jerusalem. Now notice, I'll read starting in verse 37 of Luke chapter 19. "And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And they're saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven, glory in the highest.'" So they're like, "We are in. We picked a winning team here." And some of the Pharisees, there's always got to be a Pharisee in the crowd, said to him, "Teacher, you need to rebuke your disciples. They're kind of getting too happy over here. And they're too joyful. They actually got a smile on their face. Can't have that happen." And Jesus says to him the famous line, "I tell you, if these were silent at this point in my life, even the very stones would cry out. It's time." But I want you to look at verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." We have this picture of the triumphal entry, and he's riding on the colt, and they're doing this, and they're laying the cloaks down, and this is great, and he's being crowned the king, and he's in all of his glory. No, that's not the way it went. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Now listen to what he says. "Would that you, even you, Jerusalem," my own people, the ones that, "if you had known on this day the things that make for peace." He's going, "You have the wrong view of what's happening here. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you." And by the way, just an excerpt. 40 years later, Titus led a Roman garrison. They surrounded the city of Jerusalem and the temple complex, and they brought the walls down. And in AD 70, the temple was crushed, just as Jesus said right here. But I want you to notice verse 44, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. That absolutely happened. It's an historical event, AD 70. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Now listen to this, because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't get it. You wanted this king. You didn't want Jesus as your Messiah. And thus the title, they were following Jesus for the wrong reason. They were following Jesus for the wrong reason, which leads me just to the last little step in this choreography. And you have to go to John 19 to see this. There are 20 or 30 steps. I'm picking out seven here. But I want to mention the crown of thorns. Then I'll have a couple of applications for us. The crown of thorns. I want you to think with me about the crown of thorns. Now Dave's going to take us at Good Friday, and we're going to talk about the 6 hours he's on the cross. So the crown of thorns is going to happen right before he gets to the cross. But in John chapter 19, it says, then Pilate took Jesus and they flogged him. Wow. 5 days later, 4 days later, we've had quite a change of events. And by the way, Jesus said, this is exactly how it's going to go down. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. And they put it on his head and they arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him and said, hail, King of the Jews! And then they struck him with their hands. The crown of thorns. Certainly it was exceedingly painful. But the crown of thorns was more about mocking him than it was pain. But for the believers, as we look back at the cross, and we look back on Good Friday at the cross and what happened leading up to the cross, the crown of thorns is one of the greatest symbols of what Christ was actually going to accomplish as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, you don't need to turn back there. But if we went all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, let me read to you what happened after Adam and Eve sinned and what the curse was, or part of the curse. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, I said in the first service, we're not going to have a message about that today, so relax. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Listen to this. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. When Adam and Eve sinned, curse came upon the whole world. Part of the curse was thorns. Clearly in Genesis 3. The Roman soldiers, unwittingly, unknowingly, but all choreographed by God Himself, took an object of the curse and they fashioned it into a crown for the only one who could deliver from the curse, and they placed it on his head. Paul, who knew the Old Testament, and after he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, was trained by Jesus, he wrote in Galatians 3:13, he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So they mocked him. And yet Jesus knew when he took the crown of thorns, that was just a symbol that he was going to take the curse of their very sin and yours and mine. Everything was choreographed. There wasn't a move made that God didn't allow or ordain. Now I want us to remember, as I wrap this up and draw a couple applications, I want us to remember that He is the conquering King. Amen? The crown of thorns was a symbol of the fact that He was going to be the conquering King over your sin and mine. Amen? Is that true? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. While the crown was intended to be a mockery, the crown of thorns was in fact an excellent symbol of who Jesus was and what Jesus accomplished. Somebody said his only crown was a crown of thorns, his only throne was a bloody cross. He chose that. He told the Pharisees earlier, "No one takes my life, I give it." Total control of all events. Now, John wrote, obviously, the Gospel of John, but he also wrote the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And I want to leave you because we're looking back to the cross, and we should have an informed view of what was taking place there, but we should also be able to look forward and say, okay, what did he promise? What did he say? And I just want to read for you, and this will come up in the weeks ahead as we look deeper into 1 Thessalonians. But John saw him on the donkey, but he got a vision of him on a horse, and there's one day coming. And let me just read Revelation 19:11 through 16. John said, "Then I saw the heaven open," and this is a day that's coming, "and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire." So this isn't in humility, this is in authority. "And on his head are many diadems." So now the crown of thorns is gone, now it's the crown of diadems on his head. "And he has a name written that no one knows but himself." Someday when we get to heaven, we'll see that name. "He's clothed in a robe dipped in his own blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." If you know Christ, that's you. You say, "Alleluia," for that. Verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron in authority. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty." On his robe and on his thighs, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are we thankful for that? We are. It's because he put the crown of thorns and what that symbolized. He came to be Savior from your sin so that he could be Lord of your life. He cannot be Lord of your life if he's not the Savior from your sin. Now let me close with two small applications from this text as we close. The first application is for all of us. Every one of us right now is living between the donkey and the horse. We're in the time frame from when he rode into Jerusalem and he went to the cross and he rose again and he ascended up into heaven to the time in Revelation where John says he's coming back. First time on a lowly donkey, unridden. Second time on a mighty war horse and a white horse. We live between those two times. Every one of us in this room, we're in between those two. And we have a response to give about his coming into Jerusalem. And if you leave here and say, "Wow, the kids raised palm branches and that was really awesome and the music was upbeat and that was really awesome," and you put that palm branch behind a picture and you kind of keep it, you've missed his reason for coming to Jerusalem. He came for you and for me. That's his purpose. He came to die. Now, I just want you to think. There were three kinds of people there. The crowd superficially received him. There was lots of hooting and hollering and, "Wow, this is great, wow, look at this, and this is going to be a great day," or whatever. And then 5 days later, they're crucifying him in John chapter 12, verse 37. He only gets a couple of verses down in the story, and Jesus said nobody believed in him. I mean, you have 50, 60, 70, 80,000 people all waving the branches, "Hosanna to God in the highest," and they crucify him. So they superficially received him. Is that you today? You know, I was highly religious and totally lost. I could have given you a lot of answers, but I didn't know Christ crucified, and for me personally as a sinner. The Pharisees indignantly rejected him. I mean, they wanted nothing to do with him. They're on the wrong side of history. But what I want you to see is that the Gentiles humbly requested him. Just let me draw your attention as I close this up to John chapter 12, verse 20 and 21. And I pray to God that we're a church that helps people to see Jesus, but I just want you to see this. Now, among those who went up to worship in the feast were some Greeks, Gentiles. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So the Jews have their thing going on in the temple, and you got to be a Jew to kind of get inside. They have what's called the court of the Gentiles. If you're a non-Jew, you can kind of get close to where God is and where all the action's happening, but you can't actually go in. They have a stone that they recovered that says, "Stop, all foreigners and Gentiles. You can't go past here." And so the Jews were always Gentiles were second-class citizens. They were on the outside looking in. Some of them knew that their Greek gods were nothing, and they really were hungering after God. And here are some, and they just want to see Jesus. Notice the strange answer from Jesus, and it's not really strange if you understand it. And so Jesus answered them, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You want to just cut to the chase? You know what Jesus said? You want to see me? Stick around for 5 days and come to Calvary. You want to see Jesus today? Go to Calvary. You better go to Calvary. I talk to people all the time, and I look at them. I'm like, if you only knew what you needed, you need to see Jesus. Then you bump into people occasionally. They want to see Jesus, and you have the privilege of telling them about Jesus. They need to see Jesus. And I just want to show you, how are they going to see Jesus? You got to take them to the cross. Look what Jesus said in verse 32 of John chapter 12. He says, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I'm going to draw all people to myself. People need to see Jesus. And we had a great time yesterday with the Easter eggs and the Easter bunny and all that stuff. And that's good as long as it's a bridge to telling people about Jesus. They don't need the Easter bunny. They need Jesus. Amen? I mean, seriously. I enjoy holidays as much as anybody. There are people out there who are lost. They need to see Jesus. Which leads me to the last point, and I just close with this. For believers, you not only live between the donkey and the horse, you live between the cross and the crowd. There are people that need to see Jesus. We've been, if you're a follower of Christ, to the cross, and we are the span between the two. We're ambassadors for Christ as though Christ were pleading through us. We're a light in a dark world. There's a whole generation of people that need to see Jesus, and if we're not going to point them to Jesus, who is? How shall they hear and see if someone does not show and tell? We are to point people to Jesus. God help us if we ever become a church that isn't primarily pointing people to Jesus. Amen? Amen.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.